I've entitled the message tonight, The Unruffled Christ, Our Example. The Unruffled Christ, Our Example. I am deeply impressed with the quiet, calm assurance that Christ possessed. I have the picture of Christ that as he walked the shores of Galilee and walked in Judea, that there was a calmness in his soul, that he possessed his spirit with assurance, that he knew what his Father's business was, that he did not shirk from it, wonder about it, question it, look to the right or to the left, but with calm assurance was led of the Father, and in any situation and in every situation that existed, no matter what the confrontation was, there was a peace in the soul and a calmness and assurance about it. I am impressed that no one could get him angry. When those came and angry voices began to come against him and the devil began to rile up in people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees became riled up about him and the Herodians, he was at peace. He did not get all stirred. He did not get angry. I'm impressed that no man could intimidate him. No man could instill fear in him. He walked without fear of man because he trusted wholly in his Father. I am impressed that he walked, that Christ never acted out of fear of man, and he never acted out of favor toward man. But I am especially impressed that he acted without consequence of his actions. He never measured his actions and then anticipated the consequence and then made a decision based on the consequence. His decision was based on truth and the leading of God. And he walked into every situation without any respect to the consequences, because he wholly and totally trusted in his Father. He came to do his Father's will. He left all things in the hands of his Father. Let me reiterate that so you can get it for you. He left all things in the hands of his Father. He left his life in the hands of his Father. He left his protection in the hands of his Father. He left his ministry in the hands of his Father. He left his tribulations in the hands of his Father. He left his enemies in the hands of his Father. No one could threaten him with effect, and no one could buy him. He was not for sale. He stood for truth alone, and he spoke it without fear or favor. Now, he did refuse to answer man on a couple of occasions, and he did leave the country when they were seeking his life on one occasion. But he did neither of those things out of fear. He refused to answer at the judgment, and the scriptures tell us why. It wasn't because he was so meek and humble, because he was constantly correcting people. It wasn't because he was above correcting people. It wasn't because he was above justifying God or justifying God's word. He constantly did that. He did it because, the scripture says, they prejudged him. And he was already judged guilty before the trial. And he knew that the trial was a mockery and a farce. It was a kangaroo court, as they say today. And he knew that it would make no difference what he said, that he was guilty even before they started. And therefore, he had nothing to say. I am positive that we would have something to say if they were accusing us falsely and about to take our life on the testimony of the false accusations. On another occasion, he did not tell them because they were not open to the truth. Now, it was not time yet for him to die, and they were trying to gather material for his death. He knew he must die. He was willing to die at the Father's time. Not before and not after. But he was not going to give it to them for that purpose because he only gave information out for truth. He didn't give it because he felt intimidated. He felt no obligation to answer them. He cared not a straw what their opinion was for him. He left the country when it was not yet God's time for him to die. He was willing to die, but he let God lead him. He left the country because the Father told him to. He had no ego to make him feel ashamed that he left the country. You're running. It didn't bother him. He cared not for man's opinion of him. He cared only of his Father's opinion. He volunteered things dangerous to his own life, however, because they needed to have opportunity to know the truth. And regardless if it was dangerous, he said many things that were dangerous to him. In fact, he said the very words that caused the high priest to rent his garment and say, "What further need do we have? We are witnesses. This man is guilty of blasphemy." He said whatever words that people needed to hear so they would have an opportunity for the truth, whether they accepted it or not. That was not his business or his care. They were God's sheep, and he was giving them the information, but only for the purpose of satisfying their curiosities, and only for the purpose of giving them material to kill him. He wasn't going to oblige them. He felt no intimidation whatsoever. No obligation, because he wasn't under them. He was under God. In the book of Matthew, chapter 12, and verse 19, we have our first reading. Speaking concerning Christ, written through Isaiah the prophet, "He shall not strive, nor cry, neither should any man hear his voice in the streets." By crying, it means lifting up his voice as a herald. The prophet Isaiah spoke and said, "This man shall not go through the streets, crying out. He shall not go striving with them in their sins." He didn't strive with them. He didn't fuss with them. He didn't chase them down. He didn't get over anxious. He didn't get them together to listen here now. Rough times are coming. He was not in a pressure cooker. He walked with complete abandon to the whole society cares. He walked with calm assurance. He taught. If they heard it, fine. If they didn't, fine. He healed. If they believed it, fine. They didn't, fine. They came to him, he healed them. If they didn't come, they didn't. He did not worry nor strive, but he walked and gave out. He didn't worry about how many came and how many didn't. He didn't worry about the size of his ministry, how it came about, or anything about it. He just did what his Father asked him to do with calm assurance. Now, there was no striving to bring his ministry to pass. He left all in the hands of God. Satan tried to tempt him in this very area. At the very beginning of his ministry, he knew his calling, And he knew that he did not have, in the natural, a good base of operations. He was not a priest, nor a prophet, nor a son of a priest or prophet. He came from no wealthy family. He came from no priestly family. He came from little despised Nazareth. He had no fame in the land. There was no reason that anybody should follow him any more than anybody else in the natural. Being a carpenter's son, he was of no reputation. It meant nothing. Satan came in a vision. The Bible doesn't say it was a vision. But the account of it is such that it would have to be a vision. Because Jesus was not allowed as the Son of God in the court of the priest in the temple. He would not violate the law. Furthermore, he was not allowed to go inside the temple and to climb the stairways to the top. And he was with Satan on the pinnacle of the temple, on the top of the porch. In other words, to put it into what the Greek would mean, because it had no pinnacle. That's an English term for their castles. And here he was. The Bible doesn't say what he was doing there. It didn't say the date, didn't say if anybody was there or not, but I feel like I know what he was doing, when he was there, and how he was there. So the devil took him. I don't think him and the devil walked arm in arm through the court of the women, up the stairs to the court of the men, crossed it, up the stairs in the court of the priest, walked right by the priest illegally with the devil in one arm and him together, walked into the side chambers, and up the stairway to the top. I wouldn't know how they get up into the top. I don't think there is any way from inside. I doubt that there is. It might have been. And up to the top hatch, if there was one, walk into the tip top and stand there on the 100-foot-high porch and look down at the people or look down at nobody. I don't think that's what happened. But I think the devil took him there in a vision. And I think he took him there on the high day of the seven-day feast, on the last day. I think he took him there on the day when the high priest lifted up two cups, a cup of wine in one hand and a cup of water in the other, and poured them together, water mixed with blood and type, on the altar. And that was the time when the emphasis was on the Messiah coming. And it was a time when they were thanking God for the water, the rain from heaven, to bring the blood of the grape for the fruit of the earth. And the people would shout, "Higher!" And he'd lift his hands up. And this was a time of the highest time when the high priest, who represented God himself, was on the 40-foot altar, that mammoth altar in Herod's temple, as it was called, pouring this. And I think at that time, in a vision, it was just as real, and the commitment is made just as real at that time. I think Christ and the devil was up on top of the temple. And the devil says, "Now, you have a ministry. How are you going to do it? You cast yourself down off of this temple." I don't think he said, "Just jump down and bounce like a rubber ball. It won't hurt." I mean, that'd be something more sensible than that. I think he was saying, "You jump off and you come down at this time when they're talking about the high day of the Messiah coming, knowing that the 70 weeks of Daniel are fulfilled and looking for him, and they'll all accept you." And he quoted him Psalms with the angels. He should give his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He said, "You won't get hurt. His angels will protect you. You're the Son of God. Surely you'll be protected." Now you'll have opportunity to have a God-given messenger coming down in a unique way off of the temple, supernaturally. They will believe you're the Messiah, and you will have the people in your grasp. Why would the devil tell him that? See, pretty clever. Now, this wasn't a demon. This was the devil himself. This was old fallen Lucifer himself. I mean, this was the smart one. He says, "I get him to follow one thing. I'll find another crisis and get him to follow a second and a third, and I'll lead him right, this untried man, right into my net." And Jesus wouldn't take up the infamous offer. Now, one reason I think this was a vision is because the third temptation must have been in a vision, too. It says he took him up to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of this world. You cannot see all the kingdoms of the world from any high mountain. Besides, he didn't say the old desert land. He'd been up top of the mountains already in Palestine, so that was no big deal. You can't see very far once your seat didn't amount to much. He told him he didn't see the geography, he said the kingdoms. All the kingdoms. He was showing him in a vision every kingdom and everything involved in the kingdom. I mean, he saw this thing as possessor of it. And it was more real in the vision, as it were, because you can bring all the other aspects into it. This is my opinion. You can hold your own separate if you don't like that one. Now, at this time, we see that in verse 23, I think I forgot my connection, but in verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Is not this the son of David? This is David's son. This must be what the prophet spoke about. This must be the Messiah. And that scared the liver out of the Pharisees and the Sadducees to have a Messiah on their hands to deal with. And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And they immediately charged his actions of being of the devil. And in verse 32, Jesus said, and whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, which they just did, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now I am sure that if we were charged by the officials of the church of casting out the demons by the devil, that we would not choose to make this statement, that you are forgiven for whatever you say against me. All tact would be in another vein. You see, he cared not a straw for their opinions. He never tried to protect himself. But he was instilling truth, but he was not defending himself. He rebutted them in verses 25 and on, but he only rebutted them for the truth's sake. Christ constantly, boldly told them that they were wrong. And he proved it with scripture, and he proved it with reason. This was to give them opportunity for the truth. He didn't do it to be right. He didn't do it to down them. He didn't do it for ego reasons. He showed no fear of the leaders. He showed no hatred of the leaders. He showed no debative spirit. He was just teaching. Whatever he said, he was teaching. If he remonstrated to them strongly and said, you are your father the devil, this was not a carnal retaliation like you and I might do. And say, well, you're the devil. You choose me. See, he didn't do it that way. He came unruffled at their accusations and with a calmness, teaching truth, said, you need to know, you need to understand something. Now, whether you take it or whether you won't, I'm going to give you the truth. The truth is, you are of your father, the devil, because the devil is using demons, and these demons are using you. And I know it's not popular in the Jewish church to believe in demons in God's saints. Nonetheless, that's your problem. That's what he was telling them. He didn't care what the opinion was of it. In verse 38 and 39 we read, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Give us a sign. Show us. You're some great teacher. You have the power of God. You know all these things. You're coming teaching brand new things. Give us a sign. We go by signs. But he answered and said unto them, You can see again the calmness. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then he went on to explain the sign. You see, he had no desire to satisfy them. Now, if we were on the spot and on the sign, we say, yes, in Jesus' name, the Lord, give us a sign. Help me be able to prove to these people. He didn't try to prove to them. He wasn't worried about it. They gave him truth, and they accepted it fine, and they didn't fine. It wasn't that he didn't care about their souls. He just wasn't trying to use anything other than truth to persuade them. These were the two top authorities of the land, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two top bodies that had the highest, the top Sadducees had the political power of the nation. And the top Pharisees had the basic heart of the people for the religious leadership. Although there was some of the Sadducee side too. There was no feeling in him of a need to prove his words. Someday they would be satisfied. Someday they'd be proven to them after he died. He didn't feel any need to prove it to them now. We don't want to wait after we die to prove it to them. We want to prove it to them right now while our ego is all smarting. He was willing to be rejected if they weren't open, even though he could prove his authority. He had power to prove it. Now, what one of us having power to prove it would not immediately do so? With all power and dispatch, we would do so. But you see, he did not have any pride. He was unruffled. His charges did not disturb him. He was calm and deliberate. In verses 46 to 50, we read this. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren speak without desiring to speak to thee. If we were to say, oh, wait a minute, my mother, they want to speak to me. Well, would you open up the crowd? Open up the crowd, I said. Come on in, Don. Open up the crowd. They want to talk to us. We'll be back in a minute. Open up. That's what we would do. But he answered and said unto him, that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? Now he knew they would misunderstand this. Immediately, the first statements. But he didn't kill. But their opinion was. And he stretched forth his hands for his disciples and he said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, you see, Christ had no feeling of obligation to man whatsoever. He had no feeling of obligation to his mother or his brethren, for they were mankind. They were used to bring him forth, and he was not under them. You see, he was seeing things as God does. It wasn't that he didn't have a willingness to talk to them. It wasn't that he didn't have courtesy towards his earthly parents. That was not the point. He was not being rude. He was taking an occasion to share the truth that I am one who has a calling higher than a favoritism with earthly parents who bore me. I am letting you know that everyone is my mother and brother and sister and father and so forth that follows me. My kinship is not limited, nor is it prioritized in any particular people or group, but is for all. Whether people get hurt by this or not, understand it or not, the voice of one was speaking about me, and I am the one, and I am. And Mary's job is done with me, and now she is no more my mother than the rest of you. You see, he only saw as God saw. In chapter 15, verse 21 to 24, we read this. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, went up north, Phoenicia. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David, for my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. But he answered her not a word. And that's a strange situation. Nobody else would do that. Crying out, Be merciful unto me, Lord. My daughter is vexed with a demon. You see, he didn't feel obligated to answer. He wasn't sent but the lost sheep of Israel. It wasn't until after she's pressed in with importunity and quoting him truth that he decided to override the dispensation of burial and to work. But before that, he was not open. He did not feel obligated to answer. He didn't feel pressured. Her crying out made no difference to him because he did not live as a puppet of man. He did not live by the voice of man, nor the fear of man. The calling of man in his ear meant nothing. He heard the call of his father, and that's what he went by. Until his father said, Now, son, deal with her. It was though just the wind was blowing in the trees. He had no fear of man. He was not led around by man. He did not worry about people's attitudes nor demands. He lived in another realm. In chapter 19, verses 3 through 6, we read this. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They wanted to get him involved in a marriage tangle between the two leading schools of Jewish thought, at the continual debate they had concerning divorce. And he answered and said unto them, Now you notice the answer. It was not an intimidated answer. See, Christ was never on the defensive. He always took the offensive. He always took the upper hand. Even if they were leaders, and they came down in order to do something with him, he moved up, took the upper hand, and talked from that standpoint. He never felt defensive. He never felt pushed. He decided when to speak, when not to speak, and what to say and what not, and nobody intimidated him. He answered and said unto them, Have you not read? First of all, he put them on the spot. What's the matter with you? Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, truth need not strive. Christ did not strive to convince people. He only gave them opportunity. He just gave them the truth. Chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said unto his disciples, You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Well, I think most of us, there would be tears boiling out of our ears, and our lips would be turned down, and there would be emotion, and we would be weeping, telling them what's going to happen to us. Pray for me! Calmly and deliberately tells them he's going to be crucified. They'd been watching. They'd seen crucifixion. They knew how real it was. Torture of extreme sort, and they watched it. That's what happened to the criminals. And it put panic in the heart of people. And there he was marching to the church after 2 days, and he was just calmly telling them. He was unruffled. He put his confidence in his Father. Verses 49 and 50. And forthwith he came to Jesus, this speaking of Judas, and said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him. The Greek is continuing action. Kept kissing and kissing and kissing him. You know, he was giving him lots of kisses on the neck. Several number of kisses as a real friend. And Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Now, if we knew, I think there would rile something up when we saw the group behind him and this hypocrite, turncoat, who you loved and blessed, was your treasurer, now coming, betraying you, pretending. We'd say, "You snake. What do you mean, kiss? You're not going to get your filthy lips off of me, you leper," you know? See? No carnality came up out of this way, see? Friend, I'm sure he had compassion on the man, from what we later read that he said concerning him. No threats, no accusations, no panic. He was committed to God. In verse 51 and 52, we read this. "Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and smote off his heel. And then Jesus said unto him, Right away, Peter, now everybody!" No, he didn't behave that way. "Get him!" "Put up thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now, he didn't worry that this seemed foolish to the Jews around him. They were going to take him. He wasn't going to fight him. He was just telling them that he could call tens of thousands of angels. Oh, come on. You mean you're going to let us take you down and crucify you, and you could come tens of thousands? Not one or three, tens of thousands, and you're not going to do it? And you're not going to do it? He didn't worry what they thought. He didn't care how foolish. He wasn't telling it for them. He was telling it for his disciples. "Don't worry. I can call more than 12,000 angels, 12 legions of angels." I mean, he said, "It's all right. Don't worry. I got an out if I want to use it. I decided not to use it." Verse 54. "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be?" See, he was totally committed to scripture. He said, "The Father has ordained the scripture by foreknowledge, knowing my decision. And now I look at the scripture. I see what it means. I see that I was born to die. I see that this is my time to die. The scripture already says that I will die. So I make a decision to die, that I might fulfill scripture, since I know the Father wrote the scripture, and he wrote what he wanted to have done. Knowing that I would do it, therefore I will do it. I would to God that we were that committed to scripture." Now, let me say this, and let this, if you remember nothing else from this sermon, although I trust you'll really let the tenor of the message speak to your heart, and you put yourself in a place to begin to allow the Lord to bring a calmness in you and walk with that calmness. But something else. Do you know that the jeopardy that the saints in this place are experiencing and all over the world, over and over again, and the demons that they get into them and that trouble them and the sins that they have and the actions they take and the backslidings and the difficulties and all the rest come because they are not committed to Scripture? Do you know that? Not committed to Scripture. a certain man I was talking to on the phone who was put out of the church and had joined the accusers made this horrible accusation about me. And I said, "Now, you don't really know that that's true, do you?" I said, "That's just hearsay, isn't it?" He said, "Well, I believe it." And I said, "Will you believe it in the face of clear-cut scripture that says that you are not to receive an accusation against an elder except in the mouth of two or three witnesses?" I said, "Knowing that God tells you that, will you purposely, willfully violate it?" And he said, "Yes, because you put me out of the church." You see, he was not committed to scripture. He was committed to the hurts and emotions of himself. Over and over again, I find Christians in hot water deciding to be more committed to the feelings than to the scripture. And when the scripture says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery or fornication," and they want to, they are not committed to God. They are committed to sex organs and feelings. And when the scripture says to obey them that have the rule over them, they are not committed to scripture. They are committed to pride and personal desire. And when the scripture tells them to do this or this or this, or not to do this or this or this, and it's different than what they want or feel like, they willingly leave the scripture because they are not committed to scripture. As soon as God's people commit themselves, like Jesus did, to the Father, which means to his word, then they shall follow the pattern son, and not until. Am I right? Until we decide that what God says counts, rather than what man says, or what we say, or what we want, or what we think, or what we feel, we will continue to sin willfully and fall, and open up to demons. Am I right? How about the rest of you? It is imperative, if we are to go on to become the man-child company of saints or the bride of Christ, being the same party with different, looking at it from a different figures of speech, we must decide to follow the word of God Almighty. That must be first. It must be foremost. In identifying the man-child in Isaiah 66, the Bible tells you who he is, in effect. "He that trembleth after my word." Now, I submit that, in effect, all of our problems could be over with. I don't mean all pain and difficulties, but all of the serious problems. I mean by that God will go with us through our problems, so it's not a problem, and we'll overcome. All of our problems can be solved by making a commitment, a total commitment to the word of truth. I wonder, you that are out there tonight, you're hearing these words. The Lord has said he wants you to get this message. You will have to make a decision now based on this message. You will either say in your heart, "I am going to be committed to God's word, no matter what the cost," like Christ, and come up 144 notches and start walking like the pattern son and have God's favor. All you are going to say, "I am not willing. I will go by my own desires and feelings, even though I know it would disappoint God, I'll have spiritual loss, the demons will have open doors. It seems to me there's only one rational decision. Any other decision than to follow God is total rebellion and foolhardiness. We are faced tonight with a decision. This means that you are going to do what this word says, regardless. This means if the pastor says this person is put out of the church and he's been your old bosom buddy, but he's an accuser, and the Bible says that you are to follow the authority, and the Bible says you are to treat him as a publican and a sinner, and you're to keep no company with him, that you don't argue with God and say, yeah, but. Well, I only talked to him for a half hour or 15 minutes, but I only, well, I thought, well, we used to be old pals, but. It means you do exactly what God, and you don't say, oh, but I just couldn't stand there in his face and knock the door and just say, well, goodbye, like the pastor asked me to. Jesus could. He stood there with calmness and assurance, did what God asked him to do. And the Father says, you tell the leaders out in front of everybody, the leaders of the entire state church who have the law of Moses, you tell them they are the father of the devil. And he says, you have your father the devil. I mean, he didn't say, oh, Father, I couldn't tell them that. I mean, I used to go in the synagogue. This was the rabbi of the synagogue that I was brought up in. I have respect for him. See? Our excuses are rebellion against God. I trust that you will really pray about this and think about this. Now, you shouldn't have to think and pray very long about it. You should say, God, I'm going to do it if it kills me. Regardless, I am going to keep your word. I'm going to put every power, all that's within me. Lord, give me strength. Give me power. And if I fall, I'll pick myself up and I'll go on right away. And if I fall, I'll get up again and I will pursue it as in a veritable chase. And I will keep pursuing it. And no matter what's stumbling, I will pursue it until I am doing it just as you want. That's where we've got to come. And quickly. And those that do it will be blessed. They will be given power. They will be the ones given ministries. They will be the ones God ordains as prophets and gives gifts of the Spirit and miracle healings and glory and things like this. These are the ones he'll take into his presence to the white room and show them the treasures and give his love upon them and use them in the last days in great ways, and he has treasures on the other side. Those are the ones. Isn't it worth it? It seems to me it must be worth it. Verse 58. But Peter followed him, Christ, far off to the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee? You've had a false witness against you. Aren't you going to answer the false witness? I mean, he didn't say false witness. You've got a witness. We've got witnesses. What do you say? Didn't bother to say anything. He didn't care what he thought. He didn't feel obligated to him. He felt obligated to God. See, we are so obligated to man. But this accuser, I know he's been destroying the church, but he's my friend. Well, I blessed him because he's my own buddy. I didn't want to see him go hungry. God says, don't bid him Godspeed. Don't bless those that I have cursed. What are you doing? Well, I didn't want to see him hungry. God says, who's running this place? You or me? Who's God? You or me? What do you mean you didn't want to? You mean you usurped my position? You usurped the high command? You mean you, Private Smith, usurped the field marshal's decision? Because you didn't want?
be shot for that. Who do we think we are? Usurping his decisions. This is a lot more serious than Christians have given credit for. When they realize. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us that thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He began to get emotional. Adjured him by Yahweh. And so adjuring him by him, Jesus answered, said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He didn't worry about the accusations, but now he gave them truth that the man could never believe. And the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. He wasn't intimidated. Verse 67. Then did they spit in his face, and they buffeted him, and others smote him with the palm of their hand, saying, prophesy to us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? You're supposed to be someone now that you're blindfolded? Who slapped you? Ha ha. If you can tell. We got 15 of us here. Which one was it? He knew. It'd be easy. All he had to do, right through the blindfolds. All he had to do was say, that man right over here, Sergius Paulus, born in 3 AD in the city of Tarsus, just on the other side of the aqueduct, whose wife's name is Acilius, smote me, having in his heart this man, you tell all about the man who hath 9 shekels in his right pocket or in his bag. He could do that. And I have a hunch if we could, we would. But he didn't. He answered not a word. And said, oh, you don't know, huh? You don't know, do you? Then you aren't the Christ, are you? And he says nothing. He says nothing. And he could prove it, and he says nothing. You see, he's not worrying about man. He's not committed to man. He's not under man. He's not intimidated by man. He doesn't care what they think about it. It's not a popularity contest he's running. Lots of Christians are running popularity contests. What does he think? What does he think? I don't dare do that. This person, this person. Now, I'm not talking about not being under lawful authority. I'm not talking about being stupid and foolish. I'm not talking about just for your own so-called spiritual, pseudo-spiritualness to be, you know, play games like this, pretending you're some kind of a messiah. I'm talking about having the same controlled spirit and peace and calmness, and for right reasons, dealing with things for right reasons rather than for everybody else's reasons. Amen? Now, just a couple more scriptures and I'll close. Luke 23, 9 and 10. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered them nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. But we would answer. Verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, you know, he is going to the cross. And they're weeping. They laid him on the cross. They're nailing him there. Pounding spikes through him. You know, that doesn't feel very good. That's worse than pulling your hangnail, you know. And putting him up on a cross, in infamy, and the women are weeping. And they've got food in their stomachs, a house. Nobody's going to hurt them. He's going to be tortured horribly. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the day's coming. It's going to be rough for you, he's saying. It's going to get rough. You weep for you, don't weep for me. But they're not going to suffer like he's suffering. And he's telling them not to weep for him. Now I think we would. See, he committed himself to the utmost. Whatever I go through, no matter, it's in the will of God. So why should you weep for me? I don't need your weeping because God knows where I am in the furnace. He's put me here. My Father's watching. So what other need do I have? See, we have got to trust God. Jesus trusted him on the uttermost. And look where he is now. As man, given a name above every name, exalted, the highest position there is. King over the whole millennial earth because of his obedience to God. God, if man was to have dominion, one man obeyed God. God put him over the entire earth. You're first. And all others shall follow. Every knee shall bow because you obeyed me. I think it was worth it. Do you know our positions in the millennial earth? Do you know our intimacy with God in the new earth? Do you know our intimacy with him and position shall be based upon our love and faithfulness and obedience to him? Know we not? How many believe that? Well, if our future means anything, you know, people work hard to get to become a doctor or a lawyer. Well, my eternity, the position that you can have, it can open right now. It's open right now. There are chances for different advancements and positions. Right now he's taking applications. It seems to me maybe we should try to aspire to get something better than the lowest level. Because it's going to last for a long time. This job lasts forever. And has to do with intimacy. Intimacy with him. Glory, power. I mean, unimaginable things. I mean, I think a man would sell all for that. Amen? And finally, in verses 34 to 37, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Could you forgive the people cursing, spitting, crucifying you on false charges, knowing, hiring false witnesses, abusive, demonically inspired? Could you stand there and say, Father, forgive them? I mean, really, not with a pseudo-righteousness, but actually mean it from your heart. You know, we hold hurts against our brother and sisters. Holy Ghost filled the same as we when we are as bad as they for years. Just because they lack the ability to know how to handle themselves in the under trying situations with the demons. And we mess up all the time. And they mess up all the time. But because they messed up once with us, we have hurts against them for years. And they didn't even mean to, and they love you. And they ask you to forgive them 9 times. If they hadn't, well, they're your brothers and sisters in the Lord, but, and he, look what he did. It seems to me we've got to go higher. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. I conclude with a statement. If the supervisor gives you a pattern and says, make everything according to the pattern, route it out according to the pattern, I want the same shape on everything, then you would try to closely follow the pattern. You wouldn't throw the pattern away and say, oh, I think I'm just going to route it out this way. Well, I decided, the boss comes and finds the stacks of this metal, all different, and says, it's not according to the pattern. Well, you see, I decided to vary it somewhat. You decided to vary it? Yeah, I decided that I didn't want it like the pattern. But I am the one who pays the check. I decided. I am the supervisor. I asked you to make it the pattern. You made a commitment. You signed the contract.
Yeah, but I didn't want to do it that. I felt it was an easier way. I didn't want to have to follow all those interviews. I just kind of waddled around the whole thing there, and I just decided that was easy enough because, you see, I wanted to take some lunch break there, and I wanted to talk with Joe over here, and so. I mean, you would think it was monstrous. That's what we do. He says, here's the pattern. He said, well, I tried to follow the best I could, but really we haven't. Really we haven't. Not really. Not really. I think if you stand on the judgment day and Jesus looks at you with coals of the fire and says, did you really do your very utmost to follow the pattern, me, exactly? Did you read my word and put every effort to follow exactly? We would have to say, guilty, your judgeship, guilty, miserably guilty, sloppily, did we ever try to follow it? Honestly, honestly. Did you take the way of escape off it? Was there a way of escape? Did you know about it? Did you take the way of escape? Did you fight that temptation? Did you pray to the Father in that hour? Did you sweat drops of blood and say, no, I won't. Lord, send me an angel, strengthen me. Or did you jump into the temptation and afterwards say, oh, I couldn't help it. I've always had that problem. I was weak. Well, I got a demon, you see, that's why. See, you don't have to give in to him. You've also got a God, don't you?